time and be a difficult process, the global economy would eventually get through it. They, in regards to financial crises, are all different, but they have one fundamental source, Alan Greenspan said. He said that it is the unquenchable capability of human beings when confronted with long periods of prosperity to presume that it will continue. When confronted with long periods of prosperity, they presume that it will continue. And if you remember, if you were here last Sunday night, our passage was on our life is a vapor, it's a mist. It was a rebuke to those who said, today or tomorrow we will go into this city or that city and we will do business there and we will make money. So Alan hit the nail on the head with James chapter 4. But then James, he talks about James chapter 5 at the end of the article. Wait to what he says about it. During the interview for BBC Two's The Love of Money series, the former Fed chief said the current economic crisis was a once-in-a-century type event. But he was blamed for some for not doing more to prevent the crisis. And Mr. Greenspan denied any responsibility for the problems gripping the global economy. And then he speaks about James chapter 5, even though perhaps he doesn't know it. It's human nature. Unless somebody can find a way to change human nature, we will have more crises. And none of them will look like this, because no two crises have anything in common except human nature. So let's go to James chapter 5 and hear what James has to say about money in James chapter 5 verses 1 to 6. And for you note takers, I'm going to give you the 4 points ahead of time so that you know where we're going and the different points so that you can get them all down. James chapter 5 verses 1 to 6. This is not a passage that you would probably read your grandchildren before bed, but James obviously wants us to listen to it this evening. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter, and you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, if you were at a woman's retreat or a man's retreat, and you know sometimes where you get nice verses passed to you from someone else, I'm not sure that you would pick any of these verses to be the comforting words on a nice weekend away. But ultimately, James was talking to the people who were dispersed under the persecution about how we handle our money. And I tried to ask myself the question in the study this week, what is it about money that creates such a problem for the human nature? What is it about it? Because if you open up your wallet and you take out a nice crisp £20 note, there's nothing hugely significant about it to look at. Or if you take out a nice pound coin with the Queen on one side and someone to do with the British Empire on the other side, and it says, I promise to pay the bear, whatever. What is it about this? Is there something inherently wrong in the piece of paper or in the metal? No, I think James is saying that it's a problem, again, from the heart. Throughout the book, James has been talking about a faith that should be working, a faith that should be bearing fruit. And time after time in the book, James talks about our speech as the megaphone of what's going on in our hearts. But James uses a completely different illustration here tonight. What he's doing is he's using what the rich people spend their money on as a megaphone, again, of what's in their heart. One writer has said this, that someone has said that money talks, but all that it ever says to me is goodbye. I know there's someone in my household who I could identify that with. And I have another thing when in my house, I have a wallet and I keep it. And you know when you go and get cash back from the register? Because you know there's going to be that shop where you go into and they're going to say, we don't take credit cards or debit cards. And you're like, okay. And I go in to take out that cash and I realize it's missing. Someone else in my household likes to, you know, perhaps take the cash and goes and uses it in their own way. But there's three questions that I believe James wants to apply to our heart. And you'll see, the, in a sense, the outline of the exposition. But there are three questions that I want to ask your own heart as I ask my own heart tonight, and are these. How are you gaining your wealth? How are you gaining your wealth? Secondly, how are you using your wealth? And thirdly, what spirit does it engender in our hearts? Because the culture that we live in, how much you have, what you own, what car you drive, can be a sign of our safety, our security, our identity in the culture that we live in. How your bank balance changes digitally at the end of every month. And James is trying to get at the heart behind the matter. And what this part of the congregation had forgotten, they'd forgotten about James chapter 1 verse 17, that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So for any of us here this evening who have houses or cars or money or X amount of digits in our bank account, none of that is actually ours. It's been given to us from above. Paul also talked about there's nothing that we have that we've not already received. And so James wants to get to the heart of the matter. So if you're taking notes, you'll see on the screen that there are four sinful uses of God's money. Four sinful uses of God's money. But you might ask the question, is it wrong to have money? Does the Bible say that it's a sinful thing to have money? Just before we get into the passage. Not at all. In fact, the Bible talks about God giving his people Israel the ability to make wealth. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 18 it says this, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." So clearly, even the ability that you have is given to you from God to produce wealth. So clearly he wants us to have money to be able to produce wealth. In Proverbs it also talks about the ant who works hard day after day and who hoards up wealth in one time and uses it in another. So he talks about the blessings of the ant who works hard and is not like the sluggard. In Proverbs chapter 10 verse 22 it says, "The blessing of the Lord brings wealth." But perhaps the timeless truth before we get into the passage is the warning against not money, but the love of money. It's not money, but it's the love of money. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10 it says this, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many, many griefs." One writer has said, there's absolutely no sin in being rich, but we can sin in how we use our riches. So it's not a sin to be rich, but we can sin in how we use our riches. And again, it's back to those three questions that I asked you at the start. How do you get your money? Do you get it in a God-honoring way? Secondly, how do you use your money? Do you use your money in a God-honoring way? And thirdly, what spirit does having this money engender in your hearts? Because James wants to get to the heart of the matter. So the first point in the text comes from verses 1 to 3. There's a sin of hoarding wealth. There's a sin of hoarding wealth. Look at this lovely verse, verse 1. "Now listen, you rich people." James doesn't really, again, he's like a boxer. He just keeps landing punches left, right and center. And now he targets a certain people within the congregation. Notice he doesn't say, "you brothers." If you look at James chapter 1 verse 2, he talks about brothers. In James chapter 1 verse 9, he introduces the section brothers. In James chapter 1 verse 16, he again talks about brothers or brethren, depending on your translation. In James chapter 1 verse 19, he talks about brothers. In James chapter 2 verse 1, he talks about brothers. In James chapter 2 verse 5, again he talks about brothers. In James chapter 2 verse 14, he talks about brothers. In James chapter 4 verse 11, he introduces the section brothers, but there's no brothers here in chapter 5 verse 1. So there's a great debate amongst the writers as to whether James is writing to rich people outside the church, whether he's talking to those that were in the church who weren't Christians. But as we all know, this letter was written to Christians. This letter was written to the specific Jews that had been dispersed under persecution. And I think James, like any wise pastor, will know that in the congregation there were those who struggled with wealth. They may well have been Christians and they've been saved, and the last three Sunday mornings they had been reborn, they have been redeemed, they have been renewed into the image of Jesus Christ, but they're still struggling with how to apply their salvation and money. But James would probably echo the words of his half-brother Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 verse 21, as James wants to get to the heart of the matter with our money. Jesus said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And James is getting very specific to a certain segment of the church where their treasure was. Their treasure was in their money. Their treasure was in hoarding their possessions. Their treasure was in storing up their own kingdom and not relying on the kingdom of God and storing up treasures on earth where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves don't break in and steal. Is it true today to say that whatever you love, you'll give your money to support it, encourage it, or have more of it in your life? And as you see the rich people in this passage, and for some of us tonight, this may apply to how we're using our money tonight, but there's also a sub-application, and the question is this: where is your treasure? Because there you'll find your heart also. Where you give your affections, where you give your money, where you give your time, there you will find your treasure. And James is saying to this church that those who were abusing their money, that their treasure was in their money and not in God. They were abusing God's money. I ask myself this question as I ask you: if we hear that more money is needed in the local church, do we support God's kingdom building work? Or if we hear someone is going on missions, do we support God's kingdom work with our money? Because if our treasure is building the kingdom of God and seeing His name glorified and made known in Bangor and all around the world, we will just give our money towards it to see the kingdom extended, if that's where our treasure is, to see Christ's name made known among the nations. So James is trying to get to the heart of the problem. But look what he says to the rich, verse 1. Look at these two words: weep and wail. And this word weep is only used in one other place in the New Testament to describe Jesus standing over the tomb of Lazarus, who was in anguish and wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. It means to sob out loud. He also said to wail. This means shrieking or screaming, an intense outburst of violent, uncontrollable grief. So the response that James desires from the rich people in this church who are struggling with their use of money, he wants a repentant outburst for their grief that they're causing themselves, God, and others. But why are they to weep and wail? Look at the last part of verse 1. Because of the misery that is coming upon you. James is showing that there's a future condemnation that is being stored up for this specific part of the church who are not using their money to the glory of God. But you also say, what else did Jesus have to say about money and using our money to the glory of God? Well, he told this story in Matthew chapter 19, verse 23. Matthew 19, verse 23 talks about the story. Do you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? Now, if ever there was a seeker, if ever there was an evangelistic person ready to be evangelized with the gospel, it was the rich young man. He came looking for Jesus. He came wanting to know more about Jesus. But listen to what happened to him in Matthew 19, verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." You see, when this rich young man came to Jesus, who was pious, who was religious, who was seeking after Jesus, he came towards him. But Jesus, as John chapter 2, 25 says, Jesus knows what's in the heart of every man, and he doesn't need anyone to tell him what's in the heart of man. So as this rich young man is coming to Jesus, Jesus knows where this man's treasure is. So Jesus asked him a number of questions, and in a sense the rich young man can tick them off. But when Jesus talked about his wealth and he talked about his possessions, it says that the young man was very sad because he had great wealth. Now the wealth wasn't the problem. The amount of money wasn't the problem. The problem was he loved his money more than he loved Jesus. And again, I think that's what James was getting at. He's not saying that it's a problem for there to be rich people in the church that he's writing to or for there to be rich people here tonight. There's no problem with that. But Jesus is saying, do you love me more than you love your riches? And the young man went away very sad. The disciples who were standing around listening to this encounter were amazed and astonished at what Jesus had said, because great wealth and great possessions and the Jewish religion was actually really revered. And the Jewish Pharisees actually built in a law that you couldn't actually give away 20% of your possessions. So they built a law in to protect themselves for having more money. And so here's Jesus, who's marched into town, who's actually rewriting the script. He says it's not about what type of percentage, it's about your heart. It's about how much you want to give. It's about where your treasure is and seeing God's kingdom going. It's not about 10%. It's not about 20%. It's about your heart. And so the young man went away very sad because he had great possessions and he loved Jesus more than he loved. He loved his possessions more than he loved Jesus. It's easy for you and me, isn't it? No matter how much money we have, because all of us here tonight, in a sense, fall into this category of the rich people within the church. We're in the top 5 to 7% of the most economically profitable people in the world. We heard from Siobhan standing here this morning about what the people in Zambia have, and they would probably look at us as some of the rich people they ever knew if they were to come here tonight. So in some ways, this passage applies to each one of us tonight. And James is asking us where our treasure is. Is it success in life, getting ahead, getting more things, going on better holidays, getting bigger houses? But I think James wants us to use our money even more for the glory and the extension of his kingdom. Jesus taught another parable about another, in a sense, a hypothetical rich young person in his young culture. And it's interesting, if you kind of calculate the teaching of Jesus, would you believe that 25% of Jesus' teaching is about money? When you look at the Gospels and you kind of total up all the things that he talked about, 25% is about money. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, again he told the disciples and those gathered another story. Luke 12:16, he told them this in a parable, that the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." And then he says, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you've prepared for yourself. This is how it is with anyone who stores up," and listen to these words, these are the words of Jesus, "this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God." Isn't that heart of the matter. This young man thought that he could store up wealth in barns and sit back, eat, drink, and be merry, and as if his life was always going to go on. And he hadn't read James 4:13-15 about his life being a vapor and a mist, and he doesn't know what tomorrow will bring. Jesus said, tonight your life will be demanded. And you've got to be rich in God. Rich in God. It's very easy for us to get lost in middle class banger. With all of our possessions, with all of our wealth, with our education and our backgrounds. And we can get lost in it. We can get trapped in it. When Jesus wants us to serve Him with all of our hearts. Now, those things are not bad, and those things can all glorify God, and we can use them for the kingdom and strive for excellence. But it's easy to get trapped, isn't it? All of our hearts are deceitful in our lives. Look what he goes on to say to the church that had been dispersed in chapter 5 of James, verse 2. He says, your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and your silver, verse 3, are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. There were three ways that wealth was equated, or riches were equated in this time. And they were these three things: how much food you had, the garments you had, and the money that you had. And so James uses rotted here in verse 2, that your wealth is rotted, is a narrow reference to these foodstuffs in the normal Greek language of the time. It was used for rotten wood or rotten fruit. So James indicates the wicked rich are usually uselessly hoarding up food. And haven't we just heard the rich young man, the parable, that he said he's going to build bigger barns and hoard them up? James would say your food eventually is going to rot in those big barns. Look at the second part of verse 2. It says, and moths have eaten your clothes, so foodstuffs. And secondly, garments were a sign of how rich you were. So as you walked through the local town and you had this beautiful robe, perhaps with diamonds on it, people would look back and go, wow, that's amazing. Or perhaps in today's culture, you walk along in your Versace or whatever it is, and people go, wow, isn't that cool stuff? So garments was another sign. James says, moths have eaten your clothes, moths have eaten your garments. You put them in your wardrobes and moths start to grow, and they will start to eat away at your clothes, and they're going to be useless as well. Then he talks about the wealth, verse 3, the precious metals. Your gold and silver, verse 3, are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you, and they will eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. You see, the Bible is clear that what we have materialistically will not save us. Proverbs 11 verse 4 says, wealth is worthless in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 20 says this, in that day men will throw away to the rodents and to the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold which they made to worship. They will flee to the caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from dread of the Lord and the splendor of His majesty when He rises to shake the earth. Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 16 verse 26, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? And so for us as Christians tonight, the most important thing is that we find the treasure of Christ. That as Jesus said to the rich young fool, and perhaps as he would have said to this church that James was writing, that we shouldn't be rich in riches only, but more importantly, we should be rich in God. We would be rich in God. Oh, that we would love Jesus more, that He would be the pearl of great price in our lives. Oh, that we would love Jesus more, that He would be found like the treasure that was hidden in a field. It's easy for us, isn't it, as we reflect on the global economy, and we used to think that, you know, things would be safe, particularly in houses. And we look back in the 2000s, 2004, 2005, 2006, where people were throwing money at homes and things were rocketing and flying up and you were going on a safe bet to make money in houses. And I remember friends of mine and family of mine say, oh, money is safe in houses. But now we reflect on the Belfast Telegraph. This week, midweek, it said that now house prices are back to 2005 prices. So in our culture, we can't even depend on things like houses, wealth, possession, garments, and homes. He says, you've hoarded wealth in these last days. But you say, what should we be asking? If we've got riches tonight, what should we be doing with them? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul gives Timothy great wisdom how to handle money in his culture. 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in their wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they might take hold of the life that is truly life. I think Paul hit it out of the park there. It's not wrong to have money. It's not wrong to have riches and wealth. But here's the way to do it. And he gives really sort of three God-honoring ways. He says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, that we should have enough for food and clothing. He says, 1 Timothy 6, verse 8, but if we have enough for food and clothing, we will be content with that. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, he says that we are to enjoy our wealth in God-honoring ways, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And then 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, to be generous to others. Command them to do good, and to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. But there's a second point from verse 4. Not only were they hoarding up wealth, which came out to talk against them, but secondly, they were exploiting others, these rich people in the church. Again, James grabs them by the collar and he says, look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And in that agrarian culture, there were many foreigners and transients coming through. And perhaps like some students go off to Australia, and how are they going to get around the place because they use all their money within the first week? They have to work on farms and they're, in a sense, they're day laborers. And Leviticus and Deuteronomy are very specific that a day laborer must be paid before sunset on their day. Why? Because in that culture, if they didn't get their pay, if they didn't receive their pay, they wouldn't be able to go home to their family and buy food and clothing and shelter. So in some ways, it was almost condemning some people to death if they didn't pay their laborers. James says you're exploiting others. And at the end of verse 4, he says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord God Almighty. And you know, this verse applies to everyone who's oppressed in our culture today. Countries all around the world that are under oppression, under oppressed leaders, under oppressed economic systems, that their cries still reach the ears of the Lord Almighty. You know, I was convicted this week as I thought, how does that apply to me and to you? And I've always kind of been a little bit wary of even things like fair trade stuff. But if we know that things that we buy have been part of the process of the exploitation of others, well, shouldn't we as Christians and gospel people not be seeking to advance that kingdom? And as I was thinking about what are the things that I buy and the things that I've done and the things that I might do in the future, this convicting thing that I shouldn't even be part of the process of exploiting others who don't have a voice. But there's a fifth thing that comes from verse 5, this luxurious indulgence. So they've not only hoarded their wealth, these rich people, They were exploiting others. And thirdly, they were living in luxurious indulgence. Verse 5, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. These people love their pleasures and idols more than they love Jesus. And this sort of soft luxury type living was actually fueling their desires for more sinful practices. It was a soft life. It wasn't the life that Jesus asked his disciples in Luke chapter 9 verse 23, saying, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must live in a life of luxurious self-indulgence. He must hoard his wealth. He must exploit others. No, the passage says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And if anyone wishes to gain his life, he must lose it for me and for my gospel. Don't those two paradigms look very different to the church that James was writing, and perhaps as we examine our own hearts tonight? James uses this interesting phrase. Look at the end of verse 5. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. Just like cows that are out in our fields, that they have no idea what's coming. The farmers put them out there and they go out grazing and sometimes annoyingly block us on the back roads to work when we're trying to get there fast. But all these cows starting to emerge. And they've no idea that they're being treated so well, looked after, being fed day after day, one day for the slaughter. That's what James is saying to this church. You're fattening yourselves day in and day out in this luxurious, indulgent living. You're living in a sense like these animals who don't know what the future is going to bring. But there's going to be a day of judgment and slaughter for them. And so the question comes to you and I. Are we living a life of luxurious self-indulgence? Are we worshipping pleasure, power, and possessions more than our fellow believers who are in need here in Bangor or around the world? And something that shook me this week as I prepared is the thought, when I receive my salary each month, is my thought how much I can spend that excess disposable income on my pleasure, on my possessions, and what I want? Or how much can I give to the kingdom of God? Because I can feed my luxurious, self-indulgent living, and I can do more and more and more stuff, and I can buy more and more stuff. But I was challenged this week, how could my heart change that I would actually give more of it away for the kingdom of God? And I believe this was the challenge James was leaving here for these people to change part of their heart and lifestyle. Must also consider the illustration of Judas. He spent 3 years with his Lord Jesus Christ. He saw the miracles. He saw all the stuff that was happening. And he sold his master for silver. Why? Because Judas loved money more than he loved his master. He saw the miracles. He saw the God man. But yet he still loved his stuff and money more than he loved Jesus. But there's a fourth point that comes from verse 6. Violent oppression. This is now the bottom of the ladder for some of the people within this church. They have hoarded money. They have stolen from the poor. They have paid for a luxury lifestyle. And now they are willing to kill to maintain this lifestyle. But look what they say, verse 6. You have condemned and murdered an innocent man. And as we come to the table in just a moment, wasn't Jesus this innocent man par excellence? Innocent, sold for money, offered no threats, no violence. When they came for him, he entrusted himself and to them. And when this violent oppression came to Christ, it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Remember the cries of those reached the Lord Almighty. And the cries of Jesus reached the Lord Almighty. And what did he do for us so that we could become part of Him and that He could become our treasure. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. And by His wounds, you have been healed. And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, which sets the context as we come for the table, James talked about us being like sheep that were going to the slaughter and we didn't know what direction we were going in. Verse 25 says, "For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray together.